Well, this morning we are resuming our study of the Gospel of Mark that we began way back in September. We took a break during the month of January and first part of February to focus on those five godly graces that Paul speaks about in Colossians 3:12. Five qualities that reflect the character of God Himself as revealed in Jesus Christ. And now that we have mastered those qualities and are fully and completely compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient, we can go back to the Gospel of Mark and see these qualities lived out in the life of Jesus. Only this morning, we pick up the story at a place that oddly is not about Jesus at all, at least not directly. In fact, in these 24 verses from Mark 6, 7 to 30, Jesus is only mentioned four times. We have one section, verses 7 to 13, that deals with the disciples' ministry in the villages of Galilee, and then another section, 14 to 29, that tells of the horrifying story of the death of John the Baptist. In fact, this is the longest passage in the whole gospel in which Jesus does not play a leading role. And it's the only time in the gospels in which Jesus' disciples act apart from him. But as we dig in here, we'll see that though Jesus is not in the forefront of either episode, he is still very much the focus of both. For the first episode centers on the continuation of Jesus' own mission, and the second serves to foreshadow Jesus' own fate. And both bear directly on what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus, a Christian believer. For we as disciples of Jesus, we are called to share in Jesus' mission, and we as disciples of Jesus must be willing to share in Jesus' fate. And we'll see by the way that Mark has interwoven these two stories, he intends us to understand them both together. And so with these themes in mind, we want to go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. And here Jesus is teaching in the regions, the villages of Galilee, and then calling the 12 to him, Jesus sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. And these were his instructions. Well, first of all, who are the 12 that are referred to here? Well, the 12 are a defined group who constitute Jesus' inner circle of disciples. They are the core of that new community of those who are joined to him as his people, his new spiritual family. Now you remember back in chapter 3 that Jesus went up on a mountain. In fact, Luke tells us that he spent the night praying. And then he called to him 12 men whom he designated as apostles. He called them, we read, that they might be with him and that he might send them out. Chapter 3, verse 14. And that's the same thing that we see here in this passage. Mark 6, 7, Jesus calls the 12 to him, and then he sends them out. Both are important. You see, first Jesus calls us that we might be with him. You see, a disciple is one who is joined to Jesus, one who shares in his life, one whose loyalty and identity is now found in Jesus. And later, this connection to Jesus will be visibly displayed in the water of baptism when in his final commission, Jesus commands us to make disciples by baptizing them into this union with himself. And if you're not yet here a Christian, as you're sitting here this morning, I want to make this very clear to you. This is very important for you to see. Being a disciple of Jesus, being a follower of Jesus is essentially a relationship before it is a task. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't call you to God or to the law or to a theology or to a program. He calls you to himself. And you come just as you are, with all your baggage, with all your doubts, with all your sin. You simply come humbly to Jesus and you say, "Here I am. I turn away from what I was following in the past, and I want to follow you." And Jesus calls you in what is almost like a wedding proposal of marriage, to make him the supreme person in your life with this exclusive, unconditional, lifelong loyalty to him as your Savior, as your Lord.
and this call to discipleship, to be with Jesus. It was unlike anything that was found in the Jewish culture in which Jesus lived. It's the most profound mystery of discipleship. In this union with Christ by faith, as in a marriage, we share all that He is. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm, Paul says, are ours in Christ. We share in His very relationship with God as His Father. We become sons and daughters of Him. And so a disciple of Jesus is first one who is simply with Him. And then second, Jesus called these men so that they might also share in His mission. He called them to be with Him, and then He sent them out. And what are they to do? Well, in our passage, it says that Jesus sends them out two by two, surely as a means of mutual encouragement and support. And then it says He gave them authority over evil spirits. In other words, they were to do what they had seen Jesus doing. Their ministry was to be an extension of His ministry. Under His authority, they were to display His power over the demonic realm. And then in verses 12 and 13, we learn that they did more than just cast out demons. They went out, it says, and preached that people should repent. And they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, I want you to notice here that just like Jesus, there was a ministry of both word and deed. They didn't just heal and cast out demons, nor did they just preach and teach. They did both. These deeds, healing and exorcism, they were both expressions of compassion, and they were signs of the kingdom, but it was only the words that made that clear. Now, maybe you've heard people say, preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. Well, no, that's not quite right. Words are necessary. And Mark tells us that words were necessary for Jesus. 13 times in the gospel, Mark tells us that Jesus was preaching. He was teaching the people with words. In fact, back in chapter 1, verse 38, you remember when Peter urged Jesus to return to Capernaum, continue his healing ministry there, Jesus refuses. He says that he must go to the nearby villages so that he can preach there also. This is why I've come, he says. Words and deeds. Now today we speak of evangelism, and then we speak of good works, help for the poor, social justice. These are not two alternatives. They're not two opposing choices. They go together. And we best represent Jesus when we speak words of grace and truth, and at the same time we are engaged in acts that reinforce those words, acts that speak to people of the truth of God's love and God's grace. Now, this ministry that Jesus sends His disciples out to do, it's a continuation of His own ministry, and it includes both deeds and words. You can't separate them. We have a message that the world needs to hear. It is the good news that Jesus has come to save us. He's come to rescue us from our sin, to restore us, ultimately to restore this whole fallen world. And God has acted in Jesus Christ through His death and resurrection to atone for our sin and to begin a new humanity. This new family, which is beginning here in its core with the 12. And we're continuing in that work as the church. And as the church, we're to point people to that new world that He is creating. And we're meant to give some evidence of that new world in the way that we live with one another. And we do that as we express God's grace and truth in what we do and in what we say. And we now have the privilege to be God's instruments in communicating this good news to the world. As Paul says, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This ministry that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And Paul says He has committed this ministry to us, this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. That's what we see in Mark chapter 6. These 12 who are sent out as Christ's ambassadors, through whom God is making his appeal. Jesus calls us to be with him, and then he sends us out into the world to share in his mission. But you may be thinking, I mean, I can't do that. I've never been to Bible school. I've never been to seminary. I've never had training as a missionary. How can I be engaged in Jesus' mission? Well, let me just say, look at these guys that Jesus sent out. What did they know? You read the gospel, and oftentimes they seem like they don't have a clue. Jesus spends all day teaching them, and then he says, don't you understand yet? They're on the boat with Jesus in the storm. They're scared to death. And Jesus says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? No, they are stumbling and they are bumbling all the way through. But still, Jesus here sends them out on their own to engage in his mission. I say to you, if you here today have even a most basic knowledge of the gospel this morning, you know far more than they did. You can be sure of that. And I think it just goes to show that God can use anybody to do his work. I mean, as a preacher, I'm often reminded, if God can use Balaam's donkey to be his mouthpiece, he can use any of us. That's why Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay. Ordinary, common pots. Nothing special, Paul says. We have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It's not about us, you see. And the truth is, no amount of training can ever really prepare you for ministry. I say that because what makes our ministry effective is not our power. It is God's power. It is the power of the message itself. And notice in our passage here, the 12 may have been sent out on their own, but they weren't acting on their own. Jesus gave his authority to these men. They were to minister with a constant awareness of their dependence on that empowerment. And I think that's what these instructions on what to take and what not to take are all about. They were to travel light. And some say they were to travel in a way similar to the Israelites leaving Egypt after the Passover. They were to travel light so as to be dependent on at all times on the Lord's provision and the Lord's power. What did he told them in the beginning? He says, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. In other words, it's Jesus' work in and through us that makes gospel ministry effective. And we just simply need to be willing to be sent, to step out in faith. But again, you may be thinking, well, what can I do? How can I be sent out by Jesus? How can I be engaged in this mission? Well, I think it begins simply by taking an interest in other people, especially an interest in the spiritual well-being of other people. Will you care about those people that God has placed in your path? Family members, neighbors, fellow students, co-workers, anyone. See, this gospel ministry, it begins with the heart. A heart for people that moves you to go outside yourself and to engage other people in acts of love and compassion and with words of grace and truth. I was at a pastor's gathering last week, and several pastors told stories about people who had come to faith in their churches. And I noticed that every story involves somebody taking an interest in some person who was not a Christian, and then spending time with that person, building a relationship with them, and in that context, speaking to them the good news of the gospel. You see, gospel ministry is personal. It takes place person to person. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, we might think that God could just write it in the sky. Everybody would know. He doesn't work that way. No, the gospel is the good news that God in his love has entered into this world in person in his Son, Jesus Christ, to reach out to us in love And so now the gospel is to go out into the world in the same way, through persons, personally, through people like you and me. Again, he's entrusted this precious treasure. He's entrusted it to the likes of us. And almost like a virus, it must be communicated person to person. And so I ask you, who are the persons that the Lord would have you engage by word and by deed with the good news of the gospel? Let me tell you, there are lots of international students who would love to get to know you. Just ask Hannah about a friendship partner with one or two of our students. She knows one student in particular from Saudi Arabia who would love to become your friend. Just ask her. What an opportunity to join in this mission of Jesus. But there's one more thing that strikes me in this passage in which Jesus sends out his disciples, and that is that these missionaries can expect opposition. Jesus knows that not everyone is going to receive what they have to offer. Look at verse 11. If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, Jesus said, it's sure to happen. The people, they may like the healing and maybe the deliverance from demons, even though that may scare them. But it's this call to repentance that Jesus knew was bound to offend. Call to repentance, to turn around, to turn away from what you were trusting in the past and turn toward God. Repent? What are you saying? I'm a bad person? Who are you to be so judgmental and condemning? Get out of here. I don't want any part of it. But what does Jesus say? If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? This is a scathing indictment Jesus is calling for here. And more than we might imagine. You see, Jews traveling outside of Palestine were required by custom to shake themselves free of dust when they returned home, lest they pollute the Holy Land. And so what Jesus is telling the disciples to do here is tantamount to declaring a Jewish village as unclean as a Gentile one. As one writer put it, this has the effect of desacralizing the land of Israel, thus eliminating the presumption of salvation on the basis of ethnicity, nation, or race. Even in the promised land, there will be those who reject the promised one. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, Paul says. What matters now is how people respond to Jesus through his messengers. And not all will. Jesus calls us to engage in a ministry that will encounter opposition. You can count on it. And you see, that's what leads us to the second major section of our passage beginning in verse 14. That is the account of the death of John the Baptist. Now, this is a sordid and scandalous story. It illustrates the worst that human nature has to offer. It's a story of illicit sex, brutal violence, a story of court intrigue and foolish pride. It's all here. And Mark introduces the story at this point because the extensive ministry of Jesus and his disciples in Galilee has now become so well known that it had come to the attention of the Jewish ruler of that region, King Herod. Now, this is not the King Herod, often called Herod the Great, that we read about in the Christmas story. This is his son from one of his 10 wives. And this Herod, usually referred to as Herod Antipas, he's not actually a king, though he flattered himself with that title. He was a regional ruler, a tetrarch, under the authority of the Romans. And the story of John's death comes in the form of a flashback. For at this point in Mark's narrative, John is already dead. In fact, when King Herod hears about the miraculous deeds of Jesus, he says with an air of wonder and terror in verse 16, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Now, this doesn't represent some developed Jewish theology of resurrection as much as a frightened, superstitious belief that someone unjustly killed has come back to haunt his assailant, not unlike the rumors that circulated in Herod's palace that that his murdered sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, had come back as ghosts. The man's obviously got a guilty conscience, And the story that follows shows why he should. It all revolves around John's opinion of Herod's marriage to his wife Herodias. You see, Herodias had been married to Herod's half-brother Philip. And as we read in verse 18, John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, marrying your brother's wife while your brother was still alive was considered a form of incest under Jewish law. And John, in his public preaching, denounced the king for this immoral act, and as you might expect, that did not go over well in the royal household. And this marriage was tainted still more by the fact that Herodias was actually the daughter of another of Herod's half-brothers, making his wife also his niece. And to marry Herodias, Herod had jilted his first wife, who was the daughter of a king of a neighboring nation who later took revenge. And more scandalous still, to get married to him, Herod persuaded Herodias to divorce his half-brother, Philip. Quite a soap opera going on here in Herod's family. And no wonder Jesus later refers to him as that fox, Herod. That's the background. So Mark continues in verse 19. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. That's no surprise. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. And notice the conflict in Herod's mind. He had arrested John, but he feared him. He detested John's denunciations, but he knew him to be a righteous and holy man. He was puzzled by John, but for whatever reason, he liked to listen to him. What's it going to be, Herod? He vacillates between two opinions. He seems to know what is right, but he's not determined to do it. He wavers, and in that indecision, he's in a dangerous position. For without clear moral resolve, he leaves himself open to continued temptation. And doesn't that happen to us all? We have a sense of something being right, but we hesitate, we waver, and then we're open to temptation to put it aside, not doing what we know is right. He didn't really want to put John to death, it seems. Certainly he felt guilty about it afterwards. So why did he do it? Well, it appears that Herod's moral failure was the weakness of his enslaved will. Look further in the story. Verse 21 says, "Finally the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee." Now, birthday celebrations, that was not a Jewish custom. That was Greek and Roman custom. And Herod Antipas had a reputation for hosting extravagant parties known for their debauchery. And we see clear indication of that in verse 22. "When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests." Now, this daughter of Herodias was probably Salome, her daughter by her first marriage. At this time, she would have been in her early teens. And in the context, the clear implication is that this dance had incestuous and erotic overtones. And Herod's lust took over, leading him to make a very foolish promise. The king says to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Well, surely that's just an exaggerated figure of speech, because in fact he wasn't a real king and he really didn't have a kingdom to give away. But what's he thinking here? And isn't that the problem? People become enslaved to their lust and they do things that in their saner moments they would never have dreamed of. It happens all the time. I hear of it. Pastors leave their wives and run off with the church secretary. Presidents have affairs with White House interns. People corrupt their lives by continuing to engage in internet pornography and even sign up for online call girls. It is crazy, but it happens. It happens all the time, this foolishness. And then came the chance for Herodias to get rid of this pesky preacher once and for all. The daughter went out, said to the mother, "What should I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. And once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed. Herod really didn't want to kill John, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. Now, in fact, Jewish law had ways to disavow a foolish oath that could result in loss of life. But Herod would not take that way out. I mean, what would his dinner guests think of him? This time it was his pride that drove him to commit this wicked act. He refused to humble himself and admit that he had been foolish in the first place. And as a result, he now adds murder to his folly. Lustful pleasure, human pride, how much sin and misery is brought into the world by these two demons within us. And John the Baptist, whom Jesus calls the greatest of all the prophets, John the Baptist is beheaded by the order of this weak and foolish man. What a gross injustice this is. So I ask, well, why does Mark include this awful story in his gospel? You know, there are only two episodes in the whole book that don't involve Jesus or his disciples, and both involve John the Baptist. In the opening chapter, John is mentioned as the forerunner of one who is greater than himself. And it is in his faithful suffering that John once again fulfills his divine purpose, his great purpose of pointing people to the Messiah. What he had done with his lips, now he does with his life. Jesus declares this much later in the Gospels. The disciples ask him, he says, well, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah, the prophet of old, why must he come first before the Messiah? Well, Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah will come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. You see, Mark's story of John's death is a flashback, but at the same time, it is a foreshadowing. It points forward in the story to what will happen to Jesus. It's interesting that Mark says that Herod's birthday party was an opportune time. He uses the same expression to refer to Judas Iscariot looking for an opportune time to betray Jesus. Both John and Jesus are killed by political tyrants who fear them but vacillate and finally succumb to social pressure. They both die silently as victims of political intrigue and corruption. They both die as righteous and innocent victims. And in both cases, it appears that the forces of evil win. John and Jesus are both put to death, executed by the duly authorized political authorities of the day, the representatives of the world's power. And to them, it seemed an opportune time to get rid of these nuisances, these challengers to their supremacy. They did to them everything they wished. But in their blindness, these worldly leaders failed to see that God was at work in these men, and God had a purpose for them that transcended death itself. And certainly this story of John's death, it points us forward. It foreshadows Jesus' own death. And you see, Jesus' death casts a shadow on the whole gospel. You can't understand the life and ministry of Jesus without understanding how it is headed for a cross. But I want you to see something else. The way that Mark has placed this story in his narrative points to another point. You notice it. You see, Jesus sends out the 12 in verses 7 to 13, and then Mark tells us of their return after the story of John in verse 30, where it says the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. So you see here, we have another use of that Markan literary device where he puts one story within another story, like a sandwich. Now, we've seen it twice already. You see it in chapter 3, you see it again in chapter 5. And in weaving these two stories together, They serve to interpret each other. So what is Mark saying? He's saying that John's death not only points to the fate of Jesus, it also points to the fate of Jesus' disciples. In the words of one commentator, John's death exemplifies the consequences of following Jesus in a world of greed, decadence, power, and wealth. Mark sandwiches the brutal and moving account of the martyrdom of the Baptist between the sending of the 12 and their return in verse 30 in order to impress upon us the cost of discipleship. And Jesus will talk about it explicitly later in chapter 13. He warns his disciples about what is to come. He says, you will be handed over to the local councils. You will be flogged in the synagogues. You will be arrested. You will be brought to trial. Brother will betray brother to death and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's what Jesus says. If we are to share in Jesus' mission, if we represent Him in the world, shouldn't we expect to be treated as He was? But why? I mean, why should we expect to suffer? Why should we be hated by anyone when all we want to do is help people? We want to share the good news of the gospel? Well, look at John. All John did was speak the truth, moral truth. John spoke truth to power, and power didn't like it. And I find it very interesting, in the light of current debates in our culture, that what got John in trouble with the governing authorities was simply his conviction about marriage and the sexual relationships that marriage is intended by God to sanction. No, John says, you can't just marry anyone you love. There are boundaries that are govern that love, and particularly to govern any sexual expression of that love. No, the marriage of Herod and Herodias was wrong, John says. And it was that conviction and John's willingness to express that conviction and to hold on to that conviction, that's what cost him his head. Do you see it? And I might add, it was a similar conviction that resulted in our brothers and sisters at Falls Church Anglican to lose close to $20 million in their property. So I say, in a culture that prizes open-mindedness and tolerance, let me ask you this. What convictions do you have that you would never be willing to give up? What convictions do you have that might cost you something? What convictions do you have that you're willing to suffer for, even to die for? The way the world's heading, we may soon find out. I appreciate the way one commentator put it. He says, Mark's sandwich structure in this passage draws mission and martyrdom, discipleship and death into an inseparable relationship. This is precisely what Jesus will teach in chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There, as here, both words are addressed to disciples. Whoever would follow Jesus must first reckon with the fate of John. John's martyrdom not only prefigures Jesus' death, but it also prefigures the death of anyone who would follow him. And in some parts of the world today, that is all too true. We have the privilege of sharing in Jesus' mission. And we may too have the privilege of sharing in Jesus' fate of suffering in this world. And if it is so, we can have the certain hope of sharing in His resurrection glory in the world to come. How does the old song go? I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. It's true. We as Christians have such a home. Jesus has gone before you into that glory, and that glory means that death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. And when you've got that settled in your mind, then you can be set free from the fear of death to really live. Let's pray.